Our Old Covenant reading once again is the book of Exodus chapter 20. I hope you don't get tired of it, because when I come back again next week, you're going to hear it again. And when I come back again, you'll hear it again later on in the year. But this is the word of our God that he gives to us, his people, to show us how far short we fall, but show us also his perfections and show us what we are becoming as well. So we didn't stand for the New Covenant reading, but you've been sitting for a little while, so I'll ask you to stand once again as we show our respect to God, the reading of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy law. You may be seated. Let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lord of life. You are holy. Thrice holy, in fact. We pray, Father, that you would come now and remind us of who you are, remind us of who we are, but also remind us of what Christ has done. And we pray that you would enable us more and more to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you might be glorified, your people built up, and the lost drawn to a glorious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I told you this morning as we began that you always need to keep in mind the context of this. I was asked a good question after the service about my mentioning to you that the law of God was given, and I said, to believers, to Christians, to those who are in the covenant community. And I was asked whether all the people that came out of Egypt were indeed saved body and soul. And I think it's very clear from Scripture that not every individual that came out of Egypt was indeed pardoned and forgiven and washed in the blood of the one who would come. We have Dathan and Abiram and others. But the point is, given to us here, that these were people who were redeemed. God didn't say, here are my commandments while you're in Egypt, and as soon as you keep them, I'll bring you out. That's the point. This is written to a people who have been shown the favor of God and have been redeemed. And many of those, one of the questions came up, well, what about the golden calf? What about those who, the whole nation of Israel, well, at least what we're told, there probably were some that didn't, who worshiped the golden calf? And I simply responded, well, yes, that's true. But among them was Aaron and Miriam. And yet we know that they are among the redeemed. And I reminded myself and those who were asking the question, I reminded them, but you know, we're idolaters too. We talked about that this morning, that we, our hearts are idol factories. We worship other gods, but God doesn't cast us away. He convicts us, we confess and repent, and he forgives us. And so many of those certainly were a redeemed people. But the point, I think, that the scripture is giving us here is that the law of God is for all men. We don't become Christians and say, well, I don't need the law anymore. We need the law of God to show us what it is to love God and to love his people. That's the context. He's writing to a redeemed people. Well, the first commandment defines the object of our worship. Who is it that we worship? You shall have no other gods before me. Jehovah, the one who brought them out of Egypt, the one who is the self-existent one, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we come to know in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture makes it very clear, the one who denies the Son that he's come in the flesh does not know the Father. This is why you need to be very careful, and evangelical Christians especially need to be careful that although our heritage is often called the Judeo-Christian tradition. No, it's the Christian tradition. The Jews who may be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who do not worship God in the Lord Jesus Christ, do not know God. They do not worship the God of the Bible. And you need to understand that. Now, I believe that God is going to call the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob again. But as long, and I know I have some friends who have been converted out of Judaism, but they recognize that they were not worshiping the God of the Bible, if they did not worship and did not acknowledge the Son of God. Jesus is the one who said that to us. But one other thing before we go on, all of these commandments are addressed to the singular you. And one of the great things about living in the South is that there's a distinction between you all and all you all. You all is singular and all you all is plural. In this, reading the English, you can't tell. You. I can say, you, I really enjoy being with you, and I'm speaking of the whole congregation. Or I could speak to an individual. I enjoy speaking with you. We can't tell which it is except in the context, right? Well, in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's singular. So this is written to you as individuals as well as a congregation. And so I'll make that clear. First commandment, then, is the object of our worship. Second commandment focuses on the manner in which the one true God is to be worshiped and served. Because God is the ultimate authority and the one who defines and regulates all reality, he also defines and regulates worship. As in every other arena, believers must search the Bible to determine the will of God concerning his worship. In recent years, worship has received a good bit of attention. For many years, I attended the Reformed Worship Conference down in the Atlanta area, and speakers from around the world would come and have spent their lives studying the doctrine of worship. Biblical worship was a very rich conference. And for years, we attended that conference, and there was always something new, and it was always something refreshing. Unfortunately, much of this attention in the broader church has been directed toward inventing new paths, new ways of worship, more exciting than the old. But I think the Lord would have us to return to the old paths. I am not, I am not one who is bound to tradition. I am one who believes in reformation, but I believe that reformation always makes us more scriptural rather than less scriptural. So I'm not opposed to change as long as it's going the right direction. I don't want to change just for change's sake. And there's a lot of change that has come about. A lot of it has come and a lot of it has gone. One of the things about Reformed worship is it's always there. You can go any place in the world. And I haven't been to a lot of places to worship, but I have been to Uganda, and I've attended worship in there in Uganda in the Anglican Church, and I was quite at home with their worship because they were ordered by the Word of God. Now, the importance of worship must be stressed in every time and culture. It's not simply a matter of culture or preference. In our material secular world, worship has come to be considered irrelevant. Why would anybody do it? I think I'll worship God on the golf course. After all, God's the God of creation. I can go out on the golf course and worship God there. So worship has become irrelevant. Or if they don't even care to worship God for the most part. In the evangelical world, unfortunately, worship has become a tool to manipulate men, and it's become kind of an entertainment for people. One of the things that I've been able to do since I retired is I've been meeting with, I won't tell you how it came about because it's irrelevant, but I've been meeting with a bunch of Southern Baptist pastors with whom we have a wonderful fellowship, but they have discovered the doctrines of grace, and they've discovered Reformed worship. And we just have the most wonderful time when I first went, they were watching a series by Joel Beakey on the Puritans, and they loved the Puritans, and we just have the most wonderful, but they, one of the things they talk about all the time and they lament is the sorry state of worship in the Southern Baptist Church, that it's become kind of a rock concert for people. But in the Bible, worship is the way we commune with God. And I would simply remind you, if you read through the scriptures, the apostasy that you see in Israel almost universally begins with worship. It begins with worship. You know, one of the most repeated phrases in the book of Kings and Chronicles about the evil kings, particularly the kings of Israel, they followed after the sins of the son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Over the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's sin was? He introduced worship not in Jerusalem, which God had appointed, but two places in the northern kingdom so the people would not have to go to Jerusalem. And then he erected the golden calves there to worship there. And inevitably, that began pretty soon, they began to apostatize completely. So it is not an irrelevant thing. The sins of Jeroboam, 25 references, 13 of which referred to the sin that he introduced to Israel. So you need to be careful with your worship by regulating it by the word of God. Now, what this commandment tells us, again, is something, it's a negative, given to us in a negative. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What is it that God forbids? Well, there are actually two things that God forbids in this commandment. Some want to limit it to one. I am convinced that it is two. But first of all, God forbids you to make images of him. And this is very important. We have the first question of the catechism, shorter catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think it's the fourth question that says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. God is a spirit. You cannot see him with your eyes. You cannot touch him with your hands. He is immaterial. He is spirit, perfect spirit. And so God forbids us to make images of him. Now, obviously, the obvious one here, that you are not to make physical representations of him. This is what happened with the golden calf. When Aaron made the golden calf, he said, "This is your God, O Israel." I think in Aaron's mind, I'll cut him some slack here. I don't think that he had forgotten so quickly who God was, that he actually thought that that Yahweh was a bull, a golden bull. I think he was saying, this is a representation of him. We can worship God by the golden calf, worship Jehovah in this way. And of course, we know what happened, and we have a glimpse of it when Moses comes down from the mountain. Moses is not happy. God is not happy. And you get the distinct impression that that Aaron had a guilty conscience because he says, "Well, you know, the people did this, and I just threw their rings, and I'm, shazam, this golden calf came out," adding lying to his sin. But God was not pleased with that, and so that's the clear one. We don't. I don't think there's anyone here that is in terrible danger. I hope not, anyway, of your going home and taking a piece of wood and carving it into some kind of image and saying, "Okay, here's my God." I don't think that's going to happen. But we do other things. Let me read to you, because the 109th question of a larger catechism, because it is great, and I really commend to you. All we can do is just touch on these commandments, but if you want to study the law of God, just take the larger catechism in its questions on the law of God. Particularly helpful to me is the opening, where it tells us how the law of God is to be understood and interpreted and used. Question 109 asks this question: what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? It's a long paragraph. As adults, we're supposed to learn it and memorize it. I haven't, but I'll read it to you. You just have to pay attention as we go through. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitions, superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever, simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. The sins forbidden in the second. You can see how it's a summary, right? Simple words. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is under heaven. You shall not bow to them or worship them. That we understand, but that comprehends all of these others. Those are all sins and violations of the second commandment. So I want to say something here, because this is something that is sometimes challenged even by Reformed people, that representations of the second person of the Godhead are not sinful, because Jesus did have a body, and we don't deny that. But I think the second commandment does indeed prohibit, as the confession, as our catechism says, any physical representation of any of the three persons of the Godhead. And I'll try to make my case for that. But the second commandment does not forbid artistic representations of creation. You understand, when a painter goes out and paints a landscape, or when he paints a human being, or anything that is created by God, he's not violating the second commandment. This has to do with representing God by an image or a statue. But the second commandment does forbid representing God by creation. And that's the difference. That is, with created things. Isaiah asks the question in Isaiah 40 and verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? There is nothing in this world that you can compare to God, because he is spirit, and because he is transcendent. He's far above anything that we can imagine. When our minds are stretched to their utmost capacity, we cannot even begin to comprehend the greatness of God, of who he is in his nature. It's one of the frustrations that I have. Sometimes I just, when I'm trying to, sometimes I'll wake up in the night and I'll try to meditate on who God is, and I get frustrated. I get frustrated because I just get lost. I begin with infinity. How can I comprehend infinity? How can I comprehend eternity? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. No beginning, no end. That's beyond me. I cannot understand. I get frustrated, and I get lost in that. And he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in all of his other attributes as well. The God that we worship cannot be represented by anything. We cannot liken him to anything. God forbids you to make mental images of him. I can remember doing that when I was a boy, particularly at communion service, trying to picture in my mind, and unfortunately I was raised not in our home, but in a church where they had Solomon's Head of Christ. It's a very famous painting. I don't think it's a very good representation of him. I don't know what he looked like, but Solomon's Head of Christ, to me, looks very effeminate. But when we'd come to communion table, that's what I would think of. I would meditate. Well, that was a sinful thing to do. I shouldn't be trying. Now, I can certainly think of him as a man. I remember years ago, even as a boy, seeing Ben-Hur. And Ben-Hur was a story about biblical times. But one of the things that they did, that even Hollywood did back then, when they tried to represent the presence of Christ, you never saw a face, you never saw his body, you saw sandaled feet. That's all you saw, sandaled feet. So you didn't have any idea of what Christ looked like. You just saw the presence of a man. And I think that was a proper way to do that, for Hollywood especially. So we can't make mental images of us, and material images really intrude into us and lead us to that. But God forbids you to make images, because doing so corrupts his self-revelation. We read from John 4, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Because he's a spiritual being, he is not worshiped by means of material things. And you stop and think about that. We ask the Lord, when we read the scripture, as we prayed earlier, that the Lord would, and the Apostle Paul prayed that we might know the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I think what he means by that is, it is not our human reason, though that is a gift of God, whereby we come to understand the scripture. It isn't just by understanding language and grammar that come to understand the meaning of Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit of God to come to a full understanding. We want to be taught by the Spirit to know God and to understand his will. It's spiritual, produced by the Spirit of God, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And stop and think about it. God did not reveal himself with visible representation. Listen to what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, right here what we've been reading about, from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves. You didn't see. You didn't come to know God by seeing him. There was no image. There was no physical representation of him. How did they come to know God? Well, we're told in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But even more than that, Moses later on in Exodus asked that he might see his glory, might see the glory of God. I pray, he says, show me your glory. And he said, here's how he shows him his glory. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. How did Moses see the glory of God? He heard his name declared. He heard. He heard. And that's the way God reveals himself to us, not by the eye gate, which is very easily deceived, but by the ear gate. We can have the debate sometime. I think that that AI is, my own perception is that AI is a tool that, like the printing press, can be used for evil or can be used for good. And I think the printing press has been used for evil and used for good. I think that electronic media can be used for evil and used for good. I think of this little device in my pocket here. It's my brain. I don't know what I'd do without it. It's my calendar. When our children were going to college, they couldn't call us to tell us they broke. I love being able to make. It's a great tool. It's a terrible master. It's a terrible master. It can be used. There's a lot of evil stuff on here as well. I won't say that I am sanguine about artificial intelligence. I'm nervous about the power that it has for evil, but I think it can also be used for good. But one of the things that troubles me is, particularly with visual medium, how do you know what you're seeing is real anymore? I mean, you've seen some of those. If you go to the movie, there's these what do they call special effects? They're all computer generated now. Looks really impressive, but it's not happening. It's just computer generated. Now that's, I guess they're using artificial intelligence with that. I have some concerns, but you see, the eye can be deceived. The ear requires more discernment. So any man-made representation of God is a fiction. And let me just say it this way, because that's the first thing. We don't make any images. We don't worship them either. But I just want to ask two questions or make two statements. If any representation of Christ is an accurate representation, it's worthy of worship. If it really reflects who Christ is, it's worthy of worship. And if any representation of Christ is inaccurate, it's forbidden. So in both cases, it's forbidden. We're forbidden to worship it. And if it's an inaccurate representation, we're not to do that either. So God forbids the making of images, but God also forbids you to worship by means of images. And I've already said this, you're forbidden because God will be known through his word. He reveals himself in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I just want to pause here and ask you to consider the importance of reading, hearing, and thinking, as opposed to the dominant television culture in which I was raised and you've been raised as well. Have you ever noticed the attention span of the Sesame Street children? They have the attention span of a Sesame Street segment, which is about 30 seconds. And we get bored if something doesn't change. You've been sitting here for an hour. If your attention span is only 30 seconds, you're going to be lost. One of the things that we found very helpful when raising our children, they didn't get a lot of technical education. So we home educated them, but we taught them to read, to write, to do basic mathematics, and to think. And of course, our main purpose was we wanted them to worship God in spirit and in truth. But if people can read, write, and think, and I'll even leave out the mathematics, because if you can read, write, and think, you can learn mathematics. You don't need anybody to teach you. I needed somebody to teach me, but I can't think that way. I could now, but at any rate, that's beside the point. But the hearing and the reading requires you to engage. And what we found in our children, other children, particularly as they sat under the preaching of the word, their attention span just grew and grew. And they began to, their reading and hearing comprehension was incredible, because they were learning by hearing and not by seeing. Not that in educational matters, seeing can't be useful. Some people can learn by seeing as well. But hearing is vital to that. And I think that's why Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing. So this is what the way he reveals himself to us. This is why we don't worship by the visual. And you're forbidden to worship by images, because images easily become the object of worship. We begin to worship images. One of the stories about that is, you remember that in the wilderness, they were smitten by serpents, and the Lord told Moses, make a serpent, lift it up on the pole, and whoever looks to the serpent will live. Well, later on, we read about that in 2 Kings 18:4. He, Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah, also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. You see, an image that was to represent Christ, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to himself. That image, which was to point away from man to Christ, became an object in itself, and they began to idolize that image, which even God had appointed. And so they easily become the object of worship. So God forbids you to worship by means of images as well. And God forbids you to worship in ways that he has not sanctioned. This is called the regulative principle, which we find in Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. And so there, the Lutherans have a little bit different, their view of worship is whatever is not forbidden by Scripture, you're permitted to do. The Scripture tells us that what is not commanded or given to us by way of, example, is for, we're only to worship those things in the way God says. We can't make up the ways that we worship. And so we do not worship in ways that he has not sanctioned. And I think you see this in the detail with which the old covenant worship was set forth in the books of Leviticus, particularly in the book of Leviticus, and also in Exodus with regard to the tabernacle, and later on with the temple. God was very specific. You make everything just the way I said, and you do everything just in the way that I tell you. I'm so glad I'm not a priest in Judah. I couldn't remember all the things that I would have to do in the order that I was supposed to do them. But it was required. Why? Because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I will say this, Years ago, I preached through the book of Leviticus, and I have to tell you, that was one of the most edifying series of sermons for me. I learned more about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Leviticus than I did from the Gospels, because the book of Leviticus underlies the Gospels, and the Gospels came alive because of what I was seeing in the book of Leviticus. And so that's the worship that God had appointed, and there was to be no turning away from it. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Sincerity alone is not the standard for acceptable worship. Uzzah, I'm certain, was very sincere when he reached out to support the ark when it was tumbling off the cart. I'm certain he was concerned for the glory of God. He was very sincere in that, but God had said, no, you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. And he died before the Lord. Sincerity is not the standard. We can be sincerely wrong. We know that that utility is not the standard of acceptable worship. We already talked about Aaron and the golden calf. Well, it might, and that's what Jeroboam did. He said, it might really be helpful if we have something that expresses the power of God, the purity of God in the gold, and we don't have to worship the calf. We'll know something of his grandeur and something of his glory. It's very utilitarian. And so Aaron made the golden calf. And so we can't talk about how helpful images might be to make the obscure concrete. We can say, well, it just helps me to think about God in this way. Well, if you're thinking about God in that way, you're thinking about God in the wrong way, because he would have us to know him by his word, both written and incarnate. And I want to remind you of something here, that so many times we think about utility in worship, and we just think about how it would make it more meaningful. I hear that a lot. Well, we need to make worship more meaningful. No, we don't make worship meaningful. The worship that God has appointed is meaningful. Our goal is to find out the meaning of the worship that God has appointed, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. It is meaningful. It is meaningful. Human will is not the standard of acceptable worship. Cain's sacrifice is an example of that. Rather, God's word is the standard for acceptable worship. Now, in this, I think we can see something, and I just want to pause here when we talk about meaningful worship. Everything about the worship that God has appointed is meaningful, and I think the Reformers understood this. They viewed everything. If you go to the cathedrals in Europe, by the way, they knew how to build cathedrals in Europe. It took them generations to build the cathedrals. Still standing, still beautiful, empty, but beautiful. But the way they were situated, the way the light would hit them. There's a lot of Roman superstition in some of the Roman Catholic cathedrals, but the architecture itself, with the drawing of the attention upward to heaven instead of downward to the earth, usually facing the sun, the rising of the east and the setting in the west, like the temple was. The temple was built so the doors were open to the east, to the rising of the sun, awaiting the day star rising in the Lord Jesus Christ. But stop and think about it. There's importance. We're going to have communion in a few moments. If you go to a Roman church or an Anglican church, the communion table's back here, back behind me. Why do Protestant churches, Reformed churches, have the communion table in front? Because you don't come to the Lord Jesus through the preacher, the clergy. You come to him through the Spirit of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the representation of Christ. Why is the pulpit elevated? Because the Word of God is to be elevated. The preaching of the Word of God is central to the worship of God. And so the pulpits are elevated. If you go to even some congregations here, but if you go to some of the cathedrals again, they have pulpits that are two stories high, and it's glorious. If you've ever been to Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, they have a glorious, glorious pulpit, very worshipful worshipful sanctuary. But all of those, and I think I see here elements of Reformed worship. People often ask us, why do you do this? What we are trying to do is we are trying to reform our worship that is an accurate reflection of the worship of God that commends the Lord Jesus. So God's word sanctions worship by explicit commands or recorded example. For instance, the changing of the Sabbath day from the first day of the week, from the last day of the week to the first. And worship according to God's word protects the gospel. And so let me just close up here by urging you to guard your worship in the pursuit of life. It's critical to the life of the church and of the culture. Guard your worship because of God's jealousy. We'll have to make short shrift of that. I've just made the case for what we're not to do. But I do want you to notice this is one of those longer commandments. You get into the duties of man to man. They're much shorter. But here he goes on and he emphasizes the importance of worship. You shall not worship them and serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you see the importance of worship to your life, to the life of the church, and the glory of God? Guard your worship because of God's jealousy. Why? Why should we worship him the way that he tells us to? Because he's jealous for his worship. A good name is to be desired above riches, and God is jealous for his name and for his reputation. He is jealous for you, his people, and he wants nothing introduced in the supposed worship of God that would distract you from him and lead you astray. He's jealous for you. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In Deuteronomy, it tells us, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, God's jealousy is not an imperfection of God, obviously. God's jealousy is the zeal with which he protects what belongs to you. When he tells you to guard your worship, it's because he loves you and wants to protect you. Just like we tell our children no, not because we're mean to them. Sometimes we're mean to them because we're sinners. We tell our children no because if they go on and do what they're going to do, it's going to damage them, and we know it. He's a jealous God. We're jealous for our children. We do not want them to be lost, and God does not want us to be lost as well. And God is jealous for his own glory and witness. I said a good name is to be more desired than great riches. God makes himself known through the worship of his people. As you assemble and as you worship, your worship is saying something about the God you worship. It's saying something to the people around you. The way you worship says something about your God. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us this when he was talking about the abuse of the supernatural gifts. When he says, you know, if everything's chaotic in your worship service, the unbeliever is going to come in and say, you guys are crazy. You're nuts. But if you're preaching the word of God, and then people will come in and will be convicted of their sin, and they'll know the presence of God, and they will go away saying, surely God has been in your midst. Your worship tells the world something about your God. And that's why the principle in 1 Corinthians, as he's regulating the Corinthian worship, everything is to be done decently in order. There's a reason for the order of worship. There's a reason for all of that. It's to point us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is jealous for the devotion of his people. I've already mentioned that theological apostasy begins with departures in worship. And so let me just plug a couple of things here. I hope you are having family worship, particularly those of you who have children. Preparing your children in family worship prepares them for public worship, and it's great to have children in the public worship. But if you aren't, may I encourage you to do that, to get into the habit. And true confession here, as a young pastor, that was something that I struggled with. We'd be diligent for a month or two, and then something would come up, and I'd get distracted. And after a number of years of kind of hit and miss family worship, I finally came and sat the family down and said, "Look, I've been sinning against you. I haven't been consistently leading you in family worship." I said, "Will you pray for me, and will you remind me?" And so my children come up to me, "Dad, you forgot." And that's how we got into the habit of regular family worship. It's important. Family worship is important because you all are the people of God. And so worship as a family. And it is a vital thing for you. The devotion of his people. And again, just by way of worshiping God the way that he wants to be worshiped. I liken it this way, and I'm sorry I'm getting a little bit off here, but stop and think about a husband. We just had an anniversary, I told you, and the nieces just had an anniversary too, or will, I guess, or something. We're close, right? Is that right? Close to that. But what would you think of me if we're selling, if we're having an anniversary? And what I do is I don't have a secretary. But what would you all think if I did something for Bunny that my secretary liked but she didn't? Yeah, right. We wouldn't have made it 54 years, And that's the way it is with our worship. We don't worship God the way somebody else, the way we want to worship him. We worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped. That's how we honor him. He's jealous for that. So we focus on our worship. He is the one upon whom we focus. And guard your worship because of God's justice. He guards it in the moral laws we see here. Isn't it interesting that the precept for worship is put in the very more, it's a moral issue. It is not indifferent. It's something that God requires. It's undergirded with covenant sanctions. He warns you. He goes on and he says, "I'm a jealous God." And he says, "And I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, third and fourth generations of those who hate me." In other words, he says, you don't worship me the way I want to be worshipped, the way you want to worship me instead of the way I want to be worshipped. You hate me. You love yourself, but you hate me. And he says, "And I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation." You see, it not only affects you, it affects your children as well. And this is just the way it happens, the way that the mechanism for that is children will ordinarily imitate their parents unless he intervenes. And God says if you start worshiping in ways that God has not appointed, if you start making images, whether in your minds, if you start worshiping by way of these things which he has not appointed, that's going to corrupt your family. It's going to corrupt the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. It is not something to be toyed with. But also notice the grace of God. It's only the third and fourth generations. But he says, "But if you worship me the way I want to be worshiped, I'll show steadfast love, covenant faithfulness to thousands of generations,
to those who love me and keep my. You see the importance of worship. I know our culture doesn't think it is. Much of the church doesn't think that worship is all that important. God thinks it's vital. God thinks it's vital. And it is vital. And so guard God's worship because of God's jealousy, because of his justice, but also because of his mercy. We worship God because he's drawn us to himself. We worship God because he's redeemed us from the pit. We worship God because he has sent his son to die for us, that he is the one who bought us with his blood and gave himself for us. We guard our worship and we're faithful in worship because it brings blessing upon thousands of generations. And my prayer for my family, my prayer for your families is that our children, and you know, we've not experienced 1,000 generations yet in the history of the world. We're not close. We're not close to 1,000 generations, let alone thousands of generations. And my prayer is that on the last day, and I don't know whether, because the Lord has his purposes, but my prayer is that of my descendants, as laying hold of the promise of God, that will be God to you and your children after you, I'm praying that on the last day, not one of my descendants will be missing. I think that's a great prayer. I think we ought to expect great things. We ought to pray great things and pray that God would keep his covenant. We don't blame him if he doesn't. Will not the God of the universe do right? Of course he will. But should we not pray that God would save us? And shall we not then worship him the way he deserves and the way he wants to be worshiped? Just close with this. My son, Robert, some of you know him, was jesting, and I think it was either for Christmas or maybe Sarah, his wife's birthday. He said, "Yeah, I'm really going to surprise Sarah for her birthday. I got her a chainsaw." No, he didn't. He didn't. But I thought, you know, that's kind of the way we worship. We worship God the way we want to worship instead of the way that he wants to be worshiped. Well, what is this? What about all this? Well, let me just say, if you've been paying attention, I hope you will say, you know, I need to ask God's forgiveness for my carelessness in worship, for not paying attention to it, for not. I hope you wake up every Lord's Day morning and pray for the worship, of God on the Lord's Day. But if you've been neglecting those things, I hope you're convicted and come to see the importance of worship and the glory of it. But I also want you to say, there's only one who worship God according to the second commandment. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He worshiped God the way God wanted to do, like you and I have never done. He gave himself for the glory of God on the cross. And he lived for God every day of his life. And he sought God's face every day. And he was thankful every day of his life. And when he offered himself, he glorified God in a way that you and I would never be able to do. He worshiped God the way God wanted to be worshiped when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He worshiped God unto being in his humanity of being forsaken by God so that you won't be forsaken. And if that doesn't commend him to you to be worshiped in the way that he should be worshiped, then you need to repent and worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before you, and I pray that you will take my feeble words and bring them home. It's a little bit scattered this evening. But Lord, your word is clear. And you tell us that we are not to make any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in the created order. And we are not to bow down or worship them. For you are indeed a jealous God, jealous for your glory, jealous for your people. Lord, you guard us. This is not a restriction, O Lord. This This is a mercy and a grace. So we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We do have, in a sense, seeker-sensitive worship, because you are the seeker. You are the one who seeks such to worship you. We pray that our worship will be pleasing to you, and then it will be beneficial to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.